Well, let's get this off to a good start, shall we? Happy Mother's Day. That always brings a smile. Sometime during the service today, try and take a moment to remember your mother in your prayers, will you? We all are negligent about that, I know. Thank God for her and for her gifts of life and love to you. Of course, your father was a part of this process too. I hasten to recognize that. But this Sunday, the focus is on mothers. So God bless them all. It's surely no accident that the first lesson today, Acts 9:36 through 43, is the story of Tabitha, or Dorcas, as she's otherwise known. As you heard, she was a woman of sterling quality, a paragon of virtue, a hive of industry, an example par excellence, indeed a veritable icon of everything woman should and could be. All the more reason then that when she died, it was a traumatic event for the whole community. It was a traumatic event in the lives of all who knew her. Indeed, so great was the shock of her passing that the Apostle Peter, who happened to be visiting in the next village, was notified and asked to make a pastoral visitation. And when he got there, as you heard in the story, he found a full-fledged wake in progress, replete with a display of Tabitha's handiwork, all laid out for everyone to see, to examine, to touch, to admire, and of course, to mourn over. Well, you know what happened in the story. There's a miracle, and Peter raised her from the dead. Now, that story is not included in the book of the Acts of the Apostles to extol Tabitha in particular or womankind in general. It's there to provide an example of how the life-giving power of Jesus Christ, risen, ascended, and glorified, continues now operating in and through his disciples, his witnesses, his living presence on earth. And that is as true today for us as for them. Jesus lives right here in each and every one of us. Alleluia. The raising of Tabitha shows the power to heal in the name of God lives on. It did not die with the murder of Jesus. It lives on just as Jesus lives in the hearts of his faithful and in the hearts of all who love him. So far, so good. I would be remiss if I didn't say there are a few other things that come to one's attention amidst all of this happy stuff. In the Dallas Morning News on Thursday, May the 2nd, there were four pages of names. Did you see them in columns? Some of you maybe saw them. Four whole pages devoted to John Doe, aged 3, Jane Doe, aged 4, John Doe, aged 6, Jane Doe, age 7. 4 pages. 11,362 children and young people who were abused in Dallas County as of May the 9th, 2018, in 1 year. Those statistics come from the Dallas Children's Advocacy Center. 11,362 in Dallas County. In the United States of America, God only knows how many. In the New York Times this morning, there's a lot of space dedicated to Syria and the torture of adults and children. Tortures too dreadful to describe here in this church. Thousands and thousands of them tortured to death. It makes you think about what human beings are prepared to do to one another under certain circumstances, if the very shallow veneer of our faith and of our social graces is washed away for some reason, literally all hell breaks loose among us. The importance of us nurturing our faith and teaching our faith and living our faith is profoundly important, profoundly so. When it comes at you, you never know. I remember a number of years ago now, Gloria Snyder was the headmistress of the day school. It was our custom to have a little table at the back of the church and a big book in there, in entirely blank pages, newsprint. You've seen those large books that you just write in for yourself, haven't you? That was our intercession book. And the children loved to come up to the church. If you had someone to pray for, you got to come up to the church early. Big deal. And they would come up and in their little handwriting, they would write in the names. And in the service, the book would be carried down very solemnly and placed on the altar. And we prayed for the people whose names had been written in that book that day. And Gloria Snyder and I periodically would go through and look at them and just feel the importance of doing that for those children to be able to remember in prayer Rover the dog and Kitty and the other things that were in there as well as people. And then one day, dear God, please stop my mummy and daddy from fighting. Stop my mummy and daddy from fighting. What are you going to do with that? Well, today is also good... I need to get away from that, don't I? Today is also Good Shepherd Sunday, and you might have figured that out from the Gospel if you're paying attention while that was on. There are other readings from the Gospels that feature shepherds and might well have been chosen for today's Gospel reading, but this one from John 10, 22 through 30 is by far and away the best one for the situation. It contains the clear and concise definition of the relationship between God the Father and Jesus, the incarnate Son. John 10:30, the Father and I are one. It's special for us to realize the relationship within the divinity itself that we are supposed to reflect. This is special for us today, too, because it connects to the sequence of our Lenten and Easter studies that we have focused on the words and the question, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? We've looked at the implications of those challenging words, who is my neighbor, during Lent and into this Easter season from a variety of angles. It's been very educational. And indeed, last Sunday, we had the Reverend Dr. Naeem Atik of the Seville Ecumenical Liberation Theology Center of Jerusalem, who spoke in the adult Sunday school about the application of that question, who is my neighbor? And its answer, as it is experienced in Jerusalem, in the Palestine-Israel conflict, where the neighborliness between peoples is under immense stress at all times and has been for decades. What does the commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, mean in Jerusalem today? How is that to be answered? How is it to be interpreted? What has become increasingly clear during these classes is that who is my neighbor is not something that can be answered easily, nor can it be dismissed lightly. For we are Christians. To address the question at all is to enter into a problem of unimaginable complexity. And of no little danger. the do-gooders of this world meddling in this maze unpreparedly or naively are as likely as not to do great damage and may indeed imperil their own lives. The issues that separate neighbor from neighbor are of such profound significance that much more than sweet charity and good intentions are needed to venture even to step across the threshold of this one. I'm grateful to Father Casey that he's brought to our attention the issues and the magnitude of the task before us all in addressing them, which we must. You say, and I use we must. To that, there is no option open to the Christian. We must do what we can. We begin, of course, always with prayer. But prayer is the easy part. That's the beginning. It's what follows from prayer, the action that must follow from prayer, or the prayer is just so much noise in the ether. To pray, easy. To do, tough. How will you spend your money, your time, your interest, your concern? How will you be involved? Because involved you must certainly be. Before I venture further into the gospel reading, which I want to do, I want to put in a good word for sheep. No, not bar. I know what you're going to say. Isn't that sheep have gotten seriously poor publicity over the years? I mean, someone says sheep, and right away everyone thinks of big, top-heavy, fluffy numbers, stupid animals, lost animals, wandering animals, just... Ooh. Well, it's a lie, I tell you. It's a lie. Sheep are not only very valuable. Remember that in biblical times, a man's wealth was reckoned in the numbers of sheep he owned. And remember, a wealthy man would have several shepherds in whom he placed his absolute trust that they would care for the sheep. And remember, the good shepherd went to extraordinary lengths and risk of personal harm, death even, to protect the sheep from danger. Furthermore, the sheep were smart. They were smart enough to stay together in case of danger. Safety in numbers. They're smart enough to know their own shepherd's voice and his special whistle that he used to call them. And they wouldn't go to a stranger. They would ignore his voice. They would ignore the whistle. They would not follow him. So, if you don't mind, have a care when next you ponder deeply on sheep. Reevaluate your assessment of them, please, for Jesus says, you are one. Let me not have to speak sharply to you about this again, and be sure to teach your children. Now back to the gospel and the background of that last and most important verse. The Father and I are one. The temple in Jerusalem, well, let me just say, first of all, this really is for the realtors. Location, location, location is what they say, don't they? Right? They're right, of course. Well, the temple in Jerusalem was the center, the focal point, the core of life for the Jewish people. And they revered it as the icon of all they believed and all they were. They defended it with their lives, and woe betide anyone who spoke of it without due respect. They could not imagine their lives as individuals or as a people without it. It was the one place on earth where dwelt the divine presence, Yahweh, their God, their everything. Knowing this, it's not hard to imagine their utter dejection the day they failed to defend the city and Jerusalem was overrun by Antiochus and the Seleucids in 164 BCE. The defeat was bad enough, of course, but when their captors set up an image of Zeus on the altar in the temple and made offerings on that altar to Zeus, the temple was in effect desecrated. There are no words to describe this except abomination. And that's what they called it, the abomination. When in due time the Jews regained possession of their temple and the holy city, of course they rededicated the temple, cleansing it from the defilement of Zeus and installing a new altar to Yahweh. And this was done in grand style, a great celebration. And to this day it is remembered. Every year afterward, they celebrated the dedication of the temple. It was to that event the renewal to which they looked back and to which they rejoiced, and for which they rejoiced. Hanukkah, of course, is the name of the feast. They celebrate it to this day. It's at the time of that great feast, in the winter time, that Jesus stood in the portico of the temple. Location, location. Jesus was walking in the portico because it was winter and because it was hallowed ground. By the way, the text says the Jews who challenged Jesus, it's not referring to all of them, just those who were determined to get Jesus killed. Those were his enemies. They were the ones doing the fancy questioning. Their question is not so much to get Jesus to say he was the Messiah as to trick him into saying something they might use against him. If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. Well, he has told them already, but not in words that can be used against him. He's too careful for that. His answer to them is hidden in the answer itself. His answer to them is hidden in the answer itself. He's doing the things that only God can do. His works declare who he is. And that's not the pint-sized Messiah they want. Then the core of it. My sheep hear my voice. No dummies here, please note. They're smart enough to know his voice when they hear it. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. Only God can do that. Location. That ought to be enough for the enemies of the Lord, because the gift of eternal life is solely God's to give, and it has just been given. Jesus continues, and they shall never perish, those sheep of his, shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. What the Father has given me, that's the power to grant eternal life, is greater than all else, and no one can snatch it out of the Father's hands. The Father and I are one. The Good Shepherd has spoken and said it in the precincts of the temple itself. And what did he promise them? Eternal life. And what is that? How shall we begin to conceive of that gift, eternal life? Everything we have, art, poetry, music, every science falls short of the task of describing it. We have to turn to such visionaries as John the Evangelist, the mystic, the seer, the poet, the dreamer of holy dreams to reveal to us an insight. John comes as close as anyone with his surreal visions. In the Revelation to John, we find a vision of the kingdom couched in earthly terms and using earthly images that lifts the edge of the veil just enough that we can get a glimpse of the glory that is there awaiting us. Priests and prophets and seers and mystics, a whole host of gifted people down the ages, have granted insights into the ultimate reality of God. But what cannot begin to be known remains a mystery, given we have only these eyes to see and these poor words to describe. We can only join the celestial hymn. I did not start with an attribution. I'm going to close with one and ask you to join me in it. Would you turn to page 3 of your service bulletin? Page 3, the fifth line down. You see where it begins, Amen, blessing and glory. Join me in that and let's close our sermon with those words. Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. That's an amen I like to hear.